a time in your Christian life where you seriously thought about walking away from God? Now, I know that's a pretty heavy question to be asking in church, and as we all straighten our halos and try to look holy so that we don't give it away, we really need to ask ourselves if there have been points along the way where perhaps we looked on the other side of the spiritual fence, and boy, did that non-Christian grass look an awful lot greener than what we were dealing with at the moment. Well, if you've ever felt that way, you certainly aren't alone. In Psalm 73, a man named Asaph, who wrote a number of the Psalms, talked about his brush with being a prodigal son in this way. He said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, it is a funny thing how even those who have been blessed by God, even those who have experienced His power directly, have at times turned tail and walked away. And this evening, in our study in the Scripture, we are going to follow the adventures of just such an individual. Maybe the least likely person we could imagine to go out on a prodigal trip, but a person who walked away from God nonetheless and lived to tell the story. His name was Solomon. If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Over the next few weeks, we are going to discover exactly what kind of territory we get into when we leave behind the sure and constant blessings of the living God and set our sails for a trip out on the rough ocean of the world. Tonight, we're going to discover the surprising circumstances that led Solomon to go out on his venture away from God. We're also going to discover a few of the observations he made outside of the shadow of God's love. And finally, we're going to see a very severe warning. What is possible for what we could probably call one of the most wise men down through history is also possible for us, unless we make it our top priority to be watching over our hearts, to be watching over our closeness to the Lord, and to be constantly cultivating a grace-based relationship with the true and the living God. We pick things up in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It says there, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" Now, to start off our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, we really have to establish, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who is writing in this book. Believe it or not, there's a lot of controversy that surrounds this. Here, the writer introduces himself as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, traditionally, this book has been ascribed to King Solomon, the son of David. It's said to have been written later on in his life as he was an old man and nearing death. A very discouraging tone will persist almost throughout the whole book. But some people have a hard time with that. They say, well, if it was Solomon, why doesn't Solomon just identify himself as such? Why does he call himself the preacher? Well, that term, the preacher, literally means in Hebrew, one who speaks to a great assembly, one who is used to sharing with a large group of people. And certainly that could be descriptive of Solomon. After all, he did give audiences to kings and dignitaries from around the world who came to hear his wisdom. Also, as you can see, he describes himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, there was only one direct son of David that ruled as king in Jerusalem. None other of David's sons ever assumed the throne aside from Solomon, and so that narrows it down a bit. And I think you'll see as we go through this book, there are certain descriptions that the author gives of himself that will only really be fitting to the conditions and the characteristics of Solomon himself. He's going to talk about His wisdom and the fact that it was really unparalleled for His time. He's going to be talking about His great riches and the amazing achievements He was able to attain during His life. You put all of this together and it is really difficult to come to any other conclusion than King Solomon of the book of Proverbs and the Solomon that we meet in the various historical books of the Bible is the one who is writing here. So if this is Solomon, we could ask ourselves the question, how in the world did a guy who is as blessed with wisdom, as blessed with wealth, as blessed with achievement as Solomon himself get to the point where he opens with these less than heartening words? Well, to understand that, we really have to take a brief jet tour of the life of King Solomon. When Solomon first became king, after David had died, David had appointed him king, and he was just assuming the throne, young Solomon felt overwhelmed by the task to which he was called. And God Himself knew that he was feeling a little bit in over his head. And so in the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, we see described there Solomon's first direct encounter with God as the king of Israel. There we read, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" Now, this is just an aside, but if God were to give you the same deal, if He were to appear to you and say, "Ask, what shall I give you?" how do you suppose you would answer Him? What would you ask for? Your answer to that question will probably tell you what the top priority in your life is really all about. So Solomon was presented with just such an opportunity, and his answer is very interesting and insightful. In verse 6 we read, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?' And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." You see, Solomon was a guy who thought through issues. He thought of the most useful gift he could possibly receive from God, especially in light of the calling he'd received in his life. And really, when you think about it, there are few items that we could ask for that would be more useful than the gift of wisdom. Now, we could ask the question, well, God was pleased with the request. Did God answer his request? Well, over in 1 Kings chapter 4, just a page over in your Bible, we find the answer to that question. Did God ever grant that request? In verse 29 we read, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of the animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." So we can see Solomon began his life, even as a young man, with an incredibly great gift. I don't know if you know anyone who seems to have that gift of wisdom, that gift of insight, the ability to see through problems. But if you know someone like that, you know when the going gets tough, you usually make a beeline right to them. You want to hear what they have to say about your life. Maybe even there's a favorite preacher of yours, someone that you listen to on tapes or on the radio. Usually the people that draw me in are people who are similarly gifted with wisdom. Those that I can walk away from one of their studies going, "Wow, that was an insight I'd never considered before." Well, Solomon was just such an individual. But not only was he given this great gift of wisdom, along with this, he was given probably one of the most glorious tasks ever given to a king. He was given the task of building the temple of God. we see exactly how God honored that and what a beautiful thing it really was in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning at verse 40. Now, I realize we're cruising through a lot of the real crispy portions of your Bible, but it's probably good for you to get that gold leaf pried apart and look at some of these things. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, immediately after the temple had been dedicated and the Ark of the Covenant had been placed in the brand spanking new Holy of Holies, Solomon stood up and addressed the crowd. He offered a beautiful prayer to God. And he concluded his prayer with these words. In verse 40 it says, "Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to this prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised God, saying, "The Lord is good, and His mercy endures forever." Boy, I'll tell you what, Solomon knew how to lead a prayer gathering. I would love to be in an afterglow meeting with Solomon leading the show. You never knew what was going to happen next. I mean, if you're going to have a potluck, probably the barbecues out back would ignite. But it was just that powerful a moment. God honored those sacrifices being laid out there. Not only did He honor it by consuming the sacrifices, the Lord's presence was so thick. The Shekinah glory of God so present, the priests could not even bear to be in the same place. And so you see, Solomon began his kingship, his rulership, in a very powerful place. He saw the Lord God face to face. He saw the power of God demonstrated in an unmistakable way. If you or I had had that experience, just to stand around and watch that, don't you think that would make a difference in your faith? Boy, in those times when you felt like God was 10,000 miles away or the doubts began to creep in, what an exciting thing it would be just to remember back and say, "Yes, but I remember that time. I saw the fire come down from heaven. I saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple. I heard the Lord respond to Solomon's prayer request." Well, if that had happened to me, I never would have forgotten it. And doubtless, in my human pride, I would say, I will never, ever fall away again. Which begs a very important question. If Solomon saw all of this, if he experienced all this from God, how is it that here at the end of his life, he's saying that everything is worthless? Well, something happened between that temple dedication and the writing of the book of Ecclesiastes. In a sense, Solomon's blessings ended up being the greatest trial of his life. Because as Solomon grew in stature, as his kingdom prospered, as its boundaries enlarged to the greatest extent that Israel would ever know, he began having foreign relations with other nations around. And the nature of diplomacy at that time involves some pretty interesting interactions. We see the beginning of the end of Solomon's real close walk with God in 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning over in verse 1 there. Here we read, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love." Now, Solomon just didn't have a few indiscretions in this area. We are told in verse 3 he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. How badly did these bad relationships affect Solomon's relationship with God? Well, look at verse 4. It says, "For it was so When Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is on the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now, to understand what a grave error this was, just what a destructive move this was. One of the idols mentioned here is Molech. Molech worship was an especially brutal spectacle to watch, because Molech basically was a cast iron idol that was built like a small pot-bellied stove. To worship Molech, the priest would build a fire within the idol of Molech and heat up the idol until it was red hot. The idol would have arms fashioned out of metal standing out in front of it. The worshippers of Molech were expected to take their firstborn child and take it before Molech and place it in the white-hot arms of the idol as a human sacrifice. And so we're not just talking about broad-mindedness here. We're not just talking about Solomon becoming a new ager and getting a few crystals in the palace. We are talking about gross immorality. And because of this, because Solomon made a choice, because he said, I can either have the approval of God or the approval of these, my foreign wives, and not offend them. Because he chose to leave God behind, God honored that choice. Fascinating passage about the whole subject of idolatry is found in Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, speaking of the worship of the true and living God, the writer says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Do you understand what the Bible is saying there? If you decide to worship anything as God, an amazing transformation process takes place. We as Christians talk about our worship of the Lord conforming us to the image of Christ. And so it does. But do you understand that when we get involved with idolatry, you become conformed to the image of whatever is playing God in your life. If it's an inanimate object, pretty soon you find yourself becoming, in a sense, inanimate. The life that's within you begins to be drained away. If you begin to worship pleasure, pretty soon that's all you live for. If you worship power, pretty soon it doesn't matter who you step on to get what you want. If you worship money, pretty soon you find yourself craving money and never having enough and constantly worrying and guarding that little nest egg that you have lest anybody take away your security. Folks, whatever we look to in life for our sense of personal significance, for our sense of security and well-being in life, folks, understand this. That is your God. That is who you worship. Is God your source for these things? Or have we, in a not so subtle way, maybe subtle to us, but not subtle at all in heaven, turned aside and began to worship these lifeless things? Well, Solomon sure did. And as promised, the life began to drain right out of him. All of those blessings and the nearness of God began to seem like a distant memory. And finally, we see him saying in verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now we look at that and we go, gee, kind of repetitious for a preacher. But then I know a lot of preachers that are repetitious, so I guess he's accurately described here. Why do we see the repetition of that word? Well, in Hebrew, there is no such thing as an exclamation point. That is an English form of punctuation. If, however, in Hebrew writing they wanted to express something with great passion, with a, if you don't get anything else out of what I'm saying, get this sort of emphasis, they would repeat it. You remember our Lord, when He would talk and He would really be driving a point home, what would He say? Truly, truly, I say to you, that is a Hebrewism. That was His way of putting an exclamation mark on that. Very interesting study to go through the Gospels and see those things that Jesus put an exclamation mark after. But here we see Solomon saying the same thing. And what is he saying? Vanity of vanities. What does that mean? It means empty. It means void of any sense of purpose, meaning, significance. It even carries the notion of boredom. In other words, Solomon looked at all of life and came to this conclusion. My life now, that I've left God behind, that I have allowed myself to be influenced out there in the world, is empty. It's meaningless. Notice how he drives the point home. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Very interesting phrase, very significant phrase in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. That expression, under the sun, is literally a way of describing the physical material world. In other words, Solomon's perspective was such that he didn't want to look vertically up to God anymore. Perhaps he felt in his heart that there was no way that God would ever accept him again after what he had done. And so his perspective was limited just to the horizontal, just to the physical. Do you run into people like that? They have no sense of spirituality in their life. Or they just give lip service to it all. I mean, they just basically adopt the let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die lifestyle. Sometimes it's even more sophisticated than that. Carl Sagan, the famous astronomer, the guy who has the PBS programs, once stated this under-the-sun philosophy very eloquently when he said, the cosmos, in other words, the creation, is all that ever was, all that is, or ever will be. That is life under the sun. That is what Solomon is speaking of here. In other words, all that you can see, all that you can experience in the physical realm here on planet Earth, this is what his observations are about. This is what they're contained in. And what a sad and limited perspective of life that is. Sad, probably, because it is so empty more than anything else. The famous atheist and skeptic writer H.L. Mencken once said this about human existence. Great summary statement about what life under the sun is all about. He said that the tragedy of human life isn't the fact that bad things happen to people, but that our existence is so boring and pointless. Do you understand what happens when you remove the God of life from day-to-day existence? Well, life drains away. You are just stuck with this natural physical world. And that natural physical world, folks, gets awfully old, awfully quick. Now, Solomon is going to relay some of his observations about this natural world, but before we even consider that, let me ask you a question. Solomon is looking at life under the sun. How do you look at life these days? What is your perspective on life? Do you look at life from God's point of view or from man's point of view? Are you locked into that horizontal view? Or do you see not only the horizontal, the practical things that you have to do, but also that vertical view, what God's input is? Do you realize that we as believers are given the beautiful alternative, not just to see life as it exists under the sun? We are called to look at life from a heavenly perspective. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, the Bible tells us that you and I are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I know many of you feel like you're seated in earthly places in Tucson, Arizona right now. That's the under-the-sun perspective. But in the realm of the Holy Spirit, in the realm of where your true and eternal life is, God already sees you in heaven. Do you see life in that way? You know, that was one of the greatest blessings that I think the Lord brought to me early on in my Christian life. I remember one of the most shocking things to me, going from someone who didn't believe in God at all before I accepted Christ to knowing God in a personal way, was suddenly my life became interesting. I never knew what was going to happen to me in a day, but I knew that things weren't just happening by coincidence. I wasn't just running into certain people because, you know, I just happened to be at a particular corner, or I just didn't happen to be in a set of circumstances because of dumb luck. Suddenly, it all seemed to start fitting a pattern. I just happened to run into somebody who was standing around going, man, I'm really depressed. I wonder if there's anything more to life. Well, yeah, I can tell you something about that. I mean, it got to the point where it was exciting. I just would wake up in the morning and go, man, Lord, what are you up to next? I just can't wait to see. My life seemed like a movie of the week or something. And I'm sure you've experienced that same thing. You know, when we lose that perspective, maybe you're saying, yeah, my life used to be that way, but it's not that way anymore. Well, guess what? God is still hard at work in your life. God is still desirous of bringing these divine appointments. And there's nothing more fun than a divine appointment, is there? He's desirous of bringing these things along. But the problem gets to be, we start looking at life under the sun instead of from a heavenly perspective. God's still hard at work, but we can't see it if God were to turn a spotlight on it. You see, the problem isn't that God has gone anywhere. The problem's with ourselves. You know, the story is told about a couple leaving church on Sunday morning. And they were driving one of those big Lincoln Continentals with a bench seat. And the old man is there behind the wheel, and the old lady's all the way over on the other side, you know. And as they're driving out of the parking lot, suddenly in front of them this young couple just cuts in front in a pickup truck. And I mean, it's one of those couples you see where they are sitting so close together it looks like one body with two heads, you know. And they just pull in front of the couple, and the guy slams on his brakes, and they go peeling out and go on their merry way. And the man's a little upset, but the lady kind of has a different reaction. She kind of gets this wistful look in her eye and says, you know, look at those two. I mean, they are so in love with each other. They're so close to each other. I mean, you can't even separate them. I mean, you couldn't probably separate them if you wanted to. They just can't get enough of each other. You know, we used to be like that, and now look at us. There you are behind the wheel, and I'm sitting all the way over here on the other side. And the old lady looked at the old man, and the old man looked at the old lady and said, well, I never moved. You know, we do the same thing in our walk with God. We go, oh, I used to be so close to the Lord, but the Lord went someplace. The Lord hasn't gone anyplace, folks. If we'd open our eyes and see those things that He desires to do in our lives, suddenly we won't be living a vain and empty existence. But boy, I'll tell you, if you want to live life under the sun, you can find an awful lot of emptiness in a big-time hurry. Solomon's going to chronicle it for us. What does life look like under the sun, just in the realm of the physical? Take a look at verse 4. He says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The first thing he says is, this existence, this planet we live on, is going to be going on an awful lot longer than we are going to be on it. Has that reality ever dawned on you? Have you ever gone to any of the Indian ruins that are available to go through as a tourist here in the state of Arizona? One time a friend of mine took me to this very well-developed ruin north of Flagstaff. And you drive out this big, long, involved road to get to this place. But when you get there, it's fascinating because they've somewhat restored this old pueblo. It's like 700 years old. And walking around it, probably the most fascinating thing to me was restored there was an ancient ball court. It was like an arena, and you could see where the people would sit around. And, you know, they would say, well, we were really not sure what the game was, but it was a big part of the culture. And all I could think of was, wow, think about how many of these people that lived here 700 years ago probably trained their brains out, probably played their hearts out, probably were just inconsolable and tough to live with when they lost one of these games. And now all that remains is just this lump of earth that survived them. You know, it really got through to me because I enjoy competition. I enjoy athletic events. And it suddenly dawned on me, man, I can't even remember a game I played in 2 weeks ago, let alone 700 years ago. The earth goes on forever. Some people say, well, you know, I really like being out in nature. I like getting close to nature. You might think you're getting close to nature, but I guarantee you something. Nature's not getting close to you. Nature will get along just fine while you're here, and nature will get along just fine after you're gone. This earth just goes on. He continues. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. Guess what? The seasons go on as well. Solomon here isn't necessarily describing the phenomena of sunup and sundown, although some commentators believe that's in view. What I believe he's describing more accurately is the change of seasons. You see, back then they used to mark the change of seasons by where they would observe the sun coming up in the morning. As a matter of fact, you see very well-worked systems designed to tell people exactly what time of year it was. In an agricultural society, that was extremely important. And Solomon said, guess what? Growing seasons have come and they've gone. Winters have come and they've gone. Summer's going to be here again. And it's just going to keep going, whether you like it or not. It's an endless cycle. It pays you no mind whatsoever. He continues on. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. What Solomon's saying here is weather's going to go on too. You know, we think we live in times where, oh, this is a storm the world has never seen. Don't count on it. It's been going on a long, long time. Fascinating that Solomon would make the observation that the wind begins in the north, circles around to the south, and comes again to the north. By the way, that's a very accurate description of the general phenomena of the jet stream, written about 900 years before Christ. We think we're so brilliant with our physical discoveries in science these days. I think they were probably onto a lot more than we give them credit for. Another pretty interesting discovery here, verse 7. It says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. I've seen some scientists go wild over all of this. What's being described here is the water cycle. The fact that rivers run into the sea, but the seas don't overflow the land. Why? Because of evaporation. The evaporation creates clouds. The clouds drift over the land again. They feed the watersheds, the sources of the rivers. Solomon knew exactly what was going on with all that. I believe that brilliant discovery was made less than 200 years ago. Or rediscovered, I should say. But this cycle just keeps going. You can watch the storms. You can watch the rivers. You can watch the sun come up. You can watch the generations come and go. But even more frightening, you can watch people. Look at verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Boy, if there is ever a generation that understands this statement, it's us. Is it not? I remember when I was growing up, the idea of cable TV seemed like something from Star Trek, something from the distant future. And I remember where we lived, we could get 5 channels of television, you know, the major networks and a couple of local stations on a good day. You know, with your Radio Shack antenna, you had to twist around on the roof. Well, I remember just complaining and saying, well, we only got these 5 stations, you know. It's too bad we don't have more because there's never anything good on television. Well, now we got 54 stations. And guess what? There's still nothing good on television. Isn't that amazing? More variety, more things to be bored by. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Have you ever run into somebody who said, I've seen enough, I never have to open my eyes again? We're always looking for something else. How about the ear with hearing? Boy, walk into one of these big electronics stores and you'll see what we're talking about. I mean, every year they come out with a new, no, you don't want the 110-watt amplifier here. You want our brand new Threshold of Pain Special 500-watt amplifier for your Volkswagen. And I mean, you hear them going up and down the road, don't you? Isn't it wonderful driving along and having someone share their baseline with you while you're driving? Sometimes I've actually been at a stop sign and I've been looking in my rearview mirror. My rearview mirror is just shaking. And I'm like, wow, I wish I could hear the words to the song. But it doesn't matter. The ear isn't satisfied with hearing. I mean, people are always looking for another thrill along that line. The real scary part of this is verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. You know what that's saying? There's no such thing as taking it easy. All things are full of labor. Have you ever heard the myth of retirement? You know what that is? The myth of retirement states that you and I work our brains out in the here and now, and then someday when we turn 65 or whatever the age happens to be, then we'll be able to get along fine, and then life will be easy and everything will be great. Well, you know, I talk to people who hit retirement, and they say, well, granted, I don't have to work at my job anymore, but after I hit 65, it's work just to get out of bed now. I mean, it's just like one job replaces the other. I mean, there's no rest. There's no place where you finally get to the finish line and say, ah, take it easy. You can kid yourself with a few vacations, but if your vacations are like my vacations, sometimes going on vacation is more work than staying home. I actually feel more tired after vacation sometimes than I am just after my average work week. Well, it's this principle in action. It's life under the sun, folks. Pretty scary principle that we see delineated here. Man cannot express it. I don't think we'd want to express it if we could. It's like everybody knows what's going on and how vain and empty all this is, but nobody really wants to come out and say it for fear that everybody will suddenly just throw up their hands and say, well, why go to work today? I mean, the whole system would fall apart and collapse. But Solomon was dead on, wasn't he? He looked around at life under the sun and he said, man, you know, so many people say I'm inspired by nature. Nature sucks the living daylights out of me. Everything I see in nature tells me that it's all just one big repetitious cycle and that we don't matter in the slightest. It's not going to change a single thing. Now, some people will see this, and believe it or not, many atheists have called the book of Ecclesiastes their favorite book. It says it proves their point. It says, you know, life is meaningless. It is pointless. It's just a bunch of cycles of nature, and, you know, we just end up getting caught up in it. I mean, you know, it's man versus the earth until the earth finally buries us, and that's it. Well, you know, some people will even take that a step further. Well, with all this meaninglessness, how can there be a God? How can you say there's a God if all this is true? I mean, if it's all just vain and empty and void and spinning your wheels, where is God in all of this? Well, the Bible's way ahead of them. You see, it's not God's fault that we are locked into this vain physical existence. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 20, a very interesting observation here. One of those scriptures I really wish I understood fully. It says here, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Do you understand that when man fell, we invited sin into this universe that we live in, into this world? Now, I don't know how pervasive sin is. I think man takes sin with him wherever it goes. I don't know if there's other solar systems and if they are fallen and sinful. I'm not sure about any of that. But I do know what life is like here on earth. And wherever man is gone, we've brought sin with us. The creation itself is tainted. It's infected by all of this. And so we see where the futility comes from. It's not because there's a lack of a God. It's because there's really a lack of true men and women in this world. We've got no way to blame but ourselves for the mess that we're in. And so Solomon takes a look around. He says, all I see is emptiness. Now it's going to get even worse. He not only takes a look around and sees emptiness, now he looks back and he says, well, if I can't see anything good in the here and now, maybe somewhere back in history I'll find something to give me a word of encouragement. Take a look at verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. What is Solomon saying here? He's saying, first of all, if you think that we are on to something, that we are new and different people, we're modern and those people were primitive, you are dead wrong. Human nature hasn't changed. I mean, the same feelings you have going through your life, same feelings they had 6,000 years ago. Same things you wonder about, same thing going through Solomon's mind way back when. And I mean, that's one fascinating thing to me in Scripture. The more you study the lives of people you find in the Bible, the more you find they would fit in beautifully in our culture today. Because human nature hasn't changed. Now, some people say, well, but that's not all he's talking about here. He's saying, how can you point to anything and say, this is new? What about technology? I mean, surely, if we showed Solomon the Hubble Space Telescope, he'd probably be pretty impressed. I've never seen anything like that. Or a space shuttle, or a cellular phone, or, you know, you hear these stories and you see these things on television where someone brings technology back into the past, and oh boy, that would change everything. Well, we tend to think of people in the past as primitive ignoramuses, sitting around a little campfire trying to keep themselves warm, maybe figuring out that the rat that they caught would be better toasted than raw, you know, that's their big accomplishment. But don't count on that. The more we are doing archaeological digging, the more we're discovering that perhaps people in the past knew an awful lot more than we gave them credit for. You know, just recently I saw on the news here an exhibit of a perfect model of a human skull made out of crystal. It's made the rounds. They call it Max, of all things. They've even given it a nickname. The fascinating thing about this crystal skull is that it was found in Mayan ruins. And the archaeologists who found this thing dated it to far before the Mayans showed up. The Mayans had records of these things. Now, the other fascinating thing about Max is it not only resembles a human skull, it is completely anatomically correct. I mean, so much so that it has a perfect likeness of where the spinal cord enters the brain, something that was impossible to duplicate until only a few years ago. Where did Max come from? Well, some people say ancient astronauts. Well, I think that's a real stretch. Someone traveling billions of light years to drop a crystal skull off for us. I mean, you want to believe that, you've got more faith than I do. But think for just a second how ingenious human beings are. Think for just a second what the Bible says about the nature of human life before the flood, for instance. Remember your Sunday school, how people used to live hundreds and hundreds of years? Could you imagine what people would be capable of with 900 years to invest in a life? To give you a for instance, if Leonardo da Vinci had lived during that time, he would have been middle-aged right now. I mean, he got a pretty good start in his 70-some years in this world. Isaac Newton, the list could go on and on. Albert Einstein, with 500 years to work on his theories. You think he might come up with something? You better believe it. Maybe we see some of these markers sitting around. Maybe the fact that our technology today cannot reduplicate the Great Pyramid in terms of structure and architecture is telling us something. That people maybe knew a little bit more than we give them credit for. So maybe Solomon's saying a little bit more here than we give him credit for. That's a little speculative, but I believe that the Bible is being very upfront about all of this. You know, I say, wow, that's Hubble Space Telescope's really impressive. Let me show you Stonehenge. That's around, right around the corner here. If we had an exchange, we'd be more amazed than they would be. And so we see that not only have all these things happened before, but when we look back on ancient stuff, Solomon, talking about ancient things, said, we don't understand it. I mean, you leave this stuff behind, two things are going to happen. People are either going to misunderstand it or they're going to forget about it. And so that's vanity. That's emptiness as well. Think for just a second. If the Lord tarries and doesn't return for 500 years, how do you think people will remember our culture today? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, what sort of things will they dig up? Heaven forbid, 500 years from now, maybe in the millennial kingdom, someone digs up and tries to figure out what late 20th century Earth was all about. And what they find are a McDonald's, a Michael Jackson video, and 1,000 lost golf balls. I mean, what are they going to think about us with that kind of data? You know, we work and we strive and we slave, and no one's going to remember a thing. Solomon's blunt about it. He goes, hey, don't waste your time trying to make your mark in this world. Someone's just going to come around and erase it. So looking back was no comfort to Solomon at all. But it gets even more intense. Solomon then takes a look inside. Look at verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great knowledge and wisdom, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is a grasping for the wind. Now here's something that really rattles us as a culture. You know what Solomon is saying here? He goes, I turn my heart inside. If hope isn't to be found around me, if hope isn't to be found in the past before me, maybe hope is found in my own heart. You ever run into people who say that their goal in life is to find themselves? Boy, good luck. People spend 20 years on a psychiatrist's couch talking about their mom, and they still aren't a step closer to understanding the inner man. Solomon, you got to give him credit. He came to some really good conclusions. Looking at yourself, independent of the revealing work of God's Holy Spirit, is like chasing your tail. Notice what he says here. What is crooked can't be made straight, and what is lacking can't be numbered. In other words, if it's been messed up in the past, forget about fixing it. It's not going to change, especially the issues of your heart. You ever run into people who say, yes, I figured out all my issues from my past, and by golly, I'm going to straighten it out. I'm going to be a new and different person. I'm going to keep these commitments, and by golly, things are going to be different. You know, I always smile and nod at those people. I say, well, best of luck to you, and we'll see you in about a month and a half when you're in despair and your issues are running your life again. Well, Solomon is saying, I've seen it all. I've looked inside, I've looked outside, I've looked back in the past, and it isn't happening. Notice this incredibly frightening statement in verse 18. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What is Solomon's conclusion? What is the Bible teaching us here? Well, let me tell you what it's not teaching us here. First of all, it is not teaching us that we should be ignoramuses for Jesus Christ. I mean, if all you get out of knowledge is pain, why be knowledgeable? I mean, ignorance is bliss, right? Why don't I just live this ostrich-like existence and I'll keep my head in the sand and not worry about anything? Folks, we have to understand what the whole counsel of the Word of God is regarding the whole subject of gaining knowledge and wisdom. First, I've got to tell you, wisdom and insight and knowledge were intended by God to be one of His greatest gifts to mankind. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, we see exactly what a blessing knowledge was intended to be for us in wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13 says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all things that you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. In other words, the Bible is saying, get wisdom. Get smart, kids. Understand what is going on in life. Understand life from God's point of view. It's God's greatest gift to you. You know, so many times I hear people say, oh, you Christians, you're anti-intellectual and you're anti-scientific. Well, to those people, I say, some of the greatest intellects of all time have found their inspiration for their deep thoughts in Christianity. If you've ever read a C.S. Lewis book, if you're like me, I can read about one paragraph of that, and then I blank out and go, what was he saying? And I have to read it again. And about five times in, I go, wow, that was a really heavy thought. I mean, I don't think anybody would call C.S. Lewis an ignoramus on either side of the Christian or non-Christian coin. How about science? You know, Sir Isaac Newton, committed believer. You know, we are told that one of his famous quotes was, oh God, I am thinking your thoughts after you. I mean, that was his philosophy of scientific inquiry. He wanted to understand exactly what it is God was thinking when he went about his creation. And so the Bible never tells us to be ignorant, even in matters of knowledge, but understand what has happened in this world to that precious gift of wisdom. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, you know the story. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, everything's peachy keen and hunky-dory, until the serpent, who was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What was the problem in the Garden of Eden? Well, Satan's coup de grace, his greatest crowning achievement in destroying mankind, was this. separating wisdom from a relationship with God. See, you can have both. You can have wisdom without God. Yeah, you don't have to worry about God being around here. Just eat of the apple. You'll know everything. You won't need Him anymore. Wisdom without God. Knowledge without God. Seems to be the main goal of our public school system these days, is it not? Same old lie. You can find wisdom, you can find fulfillment under the sun through your own intellectual achievement. Boy, I know so many people who have pursued degree after degree after degree, and they are professional students because they still haven't found anything that satisfies their heart. I mean, they can rattle off trivia and they can tell you more about the Bible and more about church history than you will ever be able to name. But they're empty inside because their wisdom has never interacted with a true relationship with God. That is our problem. That's the problem with knowledge under the sun. So what's our instruction in all of this? How can we keep much wisdom from creating much grief? And that's exactly what it will bring, divorced from a relationship with God. Well, folks, we've got to bring those two things back together. We've got to be wise, folks. Jesus commanded us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But we've got to have that wisdom coupled with a living relationship with the author of wisdom, or it will be vain and empty and destructive to our lives. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, we read these closing comments in this letter in verse 17. He said, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Folks, I know a thing or two about the danger of growing in knowledge without growing in grace. You know, when I first became a Christian, it was such a wonderful thing. You know, it was so simple. For the first time, someone explained to me that Jesus, in fact, loved me personally. No one had ever told me that about Christianity. And when I understood that, it was such a liberating thing. And boy, my Christian life was simple. I mean, every day was just an appreciation for what God had done. I just wanted to walk with Him, and that was all I needed. But soon I found out by hanging around with Christians that that wasn't enough. Oh, you don't know how to say the $5 words like we do. I bet you don't even know what propitiation means. You know, I bet you are an infralapsarian and you don't even know it. You know, I mean, they start throwing out all this spiritual hash. And so I went to seminary and I learned to sling the spiritual hash with the best of them. And even worse, your knowledge starts to increase and you start to put two and two together. And just as Satan lied to us and said we could have wisdom without God, so the church gets lied to and we say, hey, you can have church without the Holy Spirit if you just figure out how to do it. Just use your earthly wisdom. That's all you're going to need. And so I served in churches. You ever heard the old saw about if the Lord left earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take your church to know the difference? I served in churches. Boy, they could go on for 5 years. They had a 5-year plan. If the Holy Spirit left, maybe somebody would say, gee, you know, worship time here just doesn't seem the same for some reason. People say, well, yeah, be quiet. We've still got the programs going. You see, wisdom without knowledge is dead. And I was dying inside until I met these crazy guys from Calvary Chapel of Tucson. And there they had that spark in their eyes, that excitement, that simplicity of relationship with God. They didn't want to talk about infralapsarianism. They just wanted to talk about what the Lord was doing in their life. And I just started being drawn back to that. And I remember after one of those gatherings, driving back to the church I was serving in, I just started to weep a little bit. And I said, Lord, whatever it takes, I just want to love You in that simple way that we used to love each other. I don't want all this stuff anymore. And God said, great. And so He had to take a lot more than just what I thought He was going to take to bring me back to that place. But folks, that is where we find life. You don't need to have a bunch of degrees on the wall. You don't have to have experience with going to conferences and listening to different tapes and taking incredible notes in your study Bible to have a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, God doesn't necessarily want your head. He wants your heart. Because if He's got your heart, guess what else He's going to have? Your head as well. Don't separate the two. Because the minute you do, you're going to start feeling bored. You're going to start feeling empty. You're going to start feeling like, what's the use? Vanity of vanities. Yeah, Solomon was right. Take that as a not so subtle tap on the shoulder from our Lord, saying, come on back to me. Come back to that first love, that first priority of love in your life. And I'll build a fire in your life and an excitement and a dynamic relationship with me the world can only dream of. But the choice is ours. Are we going to live our lives under the sun like Solomon did? Or are we going to live our lives with the one who lives beyond the sun of righteousness, the Son of God, who wants to rise in our lives with healing in His wings? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have given us such a powerful word, because Solomon's experience is so close to where people are living today. Father, it's maybe even closer than we're comfortable with. Lord, I just pray for us that You would do a renewal in our hearts. Father, that we would not be living on spiritual leftovers or thinking that just having a extensive knowledge of what Your Word has to say is enough for You. Lord, You tell us in Jeremiah, let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor the rich man in his riches, nor the wise man in his wisdom. But let he who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands Me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and compassion on the earth. Father, that's what we want to make our boast in. Lord, if we have to set aside all of the things that we have learned about plain church before, that's fine with us. Just give us Jesus, Lord. Just give us His love. Just renew that presence again in our hearts. Oh, Lord, just search us and know us right now.